Thank you, Roz, very much indeed. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and the reading went through to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. So if you're listening on the tape, do please read that before you go any further. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for the letter to the Hebrews. Father, we acknowledge that for us it's quite a stretch to be able to understand what he's talking about. And so I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be with me and with all of us, that just as he inspired this letter to be written, so he will be our teacher today and help us to understand it, and particularly help us, Father, to know how to apply this teaching into our own lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In many ways, this passage in Hebrews is one of the scariest scriptures in the Bible, I think. It's not scary if we do what the writer to the Hebrews says, but it can be scary when we actually begin to understand what it is that he is saying. There is that American expression, or it's attributed to Americans, a certain amount of once saved, always saved. Now, this passage absolutely gives the lie to that sort of complacency. You know, somebody who says, well, you know, when I was a teenager, I professed faith in Christ, and I've never bothered to go to church, never bothered to do anything very much about Christian things since then, but once saved, always saved. That is not what the scriptures teach us, and in particular, it's not what the writer to the Hebrews is teaching. So we're going to have to do a little work together, and I have my sweet tin, and we're going to have a look. Now, what if you had a look at the passage, the bit that he's quoting again and again, parts of the Old Testament, and there is a negative command that is given, and I think it's given at least three times. The negative command is given at least three times in our passage. So have a look and see if you can tell me what is the negative. In other words, it's a command not to do something. That's what I mean. Wynn has got a hand up. Let's go for Wynn. John had a hand up pretty much as well, but let's go for Wynn.
Do not harden your hearts.
Do not harden your hearts. Brilliant. Would you like to give one to your friend? Do not harden your heart. So that's what we're about. John, can you give us a reference for one of those? I presume that was the one that you... the verse here, not a reference elsewhere in Scripture. John, which verse does it come in?
It comes in, well, for example, chapter 3, verse 15.
3, verse 15. Okay, go for a chocolate. And I heard a voice over here saying... 3, verse 8. And where else does it come the third time in our reading? 4:7, 4:15. Got a variety of things. Okay, so we're getting that the teaching seems to be today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I got that it was in 3:7, 3:15, and 4:7. Now, I want to just come to the PowerPoint. A couple of weeks ago, we had the PowerPoint. I was playing about with it. And this is a timeline. And you'll remember that my timeline started with creation and ends with the return of the Lord Jesus. And what we're understanding is that the timeline, it sort of continues. And I tried to say God is a bit like a rugby ball, totally surrounding the timeline. If you imagine a timeline going through and a rugby ball completely surrounding it, the best I could do was an oval like that. God surrounds the whole of time. Before time started, after time finishes, right the way through, right the way around, God is in charge. So that's the principle that is always true of the biblical theology. But thinking about the timeline, I put a timeline with arrows because I'm not looking right to the end and I'm not looking right to the beginning. And I'm asking the question, or I'm quoting the thing, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts. And the question is, when is today? From the passage, I know that you've only just had a chance to have a look at it and have a think about it, but what are the todays? When is today that he is thinking about? And again, we've got the sweetie box to help us. When is today? When is the obvious answer for today?
Now.
Okay, Yeti always good for a thing. So now, the day of hearing God's voice. We obviously divide the whole of the timeline into BC before Christ, AD after Christ. I haven't got on my computer a decent cross, so I can't actually do that. But we did the BC AD. And so, yes, there's 2019, today. When else from the passage is today, do you think? And now it gets a little bit more complicated. Irma, when do you think?
Today,
yes, okay, today, 2019. But when else, from the passage, when else is the today that he's talking about? Vicky, Richard's going to go.
Also, the first Passover to 40 years.
The first Passover in 40 years, okay. The event that we would call the Exodus. So, yes, we're going to go, we'll get to that. I actually worked backwards. No, absolutely fine. But yes, the main talking is about the time that we would call the Exodus, when the people were being brought out from Egypt. You remember Moses went in response to the groaning of the people and their slavery in Egypt, and he came as the leader and the plagues, and he got the people out into the wilderness. And it's referring to a lot of that time and that event, which was roughly 1,500 years before Christ, something like that. What other todays are there? Roz has got a hand up.
He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today.
Okay.
So I think he means do that on a daily basis.
He means do that on a daily basis. And when was he writing, roughly? Give or take 100 years.
Oh, well, first 100 years.
First century. So what we would certainly have is about AD 60, when the letter was being written. Today is today. But of course, the writer to the Hebrews was writing around about 60 or so, 60 or 70, something like that, before 100 anyway. And that was today. And he's saying, today, if you hear his voice. And then, Nuzi, you
have... I'm going for 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be added by the sickness, which means forevermore.
It means forevermore, okay.
Thank you.
So we've got that. Go on, John.
I would say Jesus' life.
Jesus' life, okay. Yes, his death on the cross is going to be the sort of core event. You get your chocolate as well for that, okay. But he's also quoting a psalm, and the psalms were written by David, and David was sort of around about 900 BC, and then he's referring back to the time of the Exodus, 1500 BC, when God had really was speaking to his people, and he was telling them how they were to live, and we're going to have a look in just a moment and see what it was that they were actually doing. So, today, when is today in this passage? The day of hearing God's voice. Well, in a sense, of course, it's this morning. It's every time we open the scriptures. It's every time we're thinking Christianly. God is speaking to us through his word. So today is obviously today, 2019. It's also the time when the writer to the Hebrews was writing. So around about 60 or so now in the after the event of Jesus. And then he's referring back, he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 95, which we've already read this morning. He's quoting Psalm 95 that in turn is referring back to the disobedience of the people when they were wandering out of Egypt and wandering around in the desert. And we're going to be thinking a bit about that. So I'm trying to get to be seeing that the command is do not harden your hearts, as Wynne reminded us. Today is the time to do that whenever God is speaking. And it's been a persistent thing right the way down the years. Today, if you hear his voice. So what exactly does it mean when it says don't harden your hearts. What does don't harden your hearts mean? I chose some of the songs this morning. Then my heart shall sing. So it's obviously to do with our sort of emotions and our attitudes, especially our attitudes towards God. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. It's on page 66 of the smaller Bibles. Exodus chapter 17. And I'm going to have a quick look at verses 1 to 7. Exodus chapter 17. And verses 1 to 7. Remember, the people have been rescued. They've come across the Red Sea, all that the plague of the, as Richard was reminding us, the Passover, when the eldest son in every house where there wasn't the blood on the doorposts of the house, the eldest son was killed, and otherwise the angel of death passed over those houses. And that was enough to convince Pharaoh that he was fighting a losing battle, fighting the God of Israel, and he let the people go. And then they crossed the Red Sea. Remember that whole thing of the water standing up on either side and the chariots of Pharaoh all being destroyed when the water came back. So they have seen amazing things. And that is the thing that's really important. You know, sometimes, you know, we can think, if only I lived in Bible times, being a believer would be easy. You know, it's so hard being a believer today. I can't see what God is doing. But it would have been easy peasy if I'd been rescued from Egypt. Then I'd absolutely know that God was God, because I would have seen the Passover and I would have seen the rest of the transport through the Red Sea. Well, let's come to Exodus 17. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. And I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that was the question, is the Lord among us? And that's the sort of big question of faith, isn't it? Relatively easy to say, yes, yes, God is good all the time God is good when everything's going swimmingly. When you happen to be thirsty, and your children are thirsty, and your livestock are thirsty, and your wretched leader has brought you into the wilderness where there is no water, then is the Lord with us? Is the Lord really with us? That was the question that they were asking, and they were quarreling against Moses and rebelling against Moses and saying, "No, we don't believe that the Lord is." Despite all the miracles that have got them there, they are doubting that God is with them and quarreling and complaining. So that's Exodus chapter 17. The big question there, is the Lord among us or not? Turn forward in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. And that's on page 137 in the small Bibles. So Numbers chapter 14, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Numbers 14, verse 1, page 137. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us choose a captain and go back to Egypt." What's happened here is that Moses has sent spies. They've not been very long in the wilderness, a couple of years, and they have sent spies up to Canaan, and the spies have come back. You remember he had one from each tribe. Caleb and Joshua came back, but all the others came back as well. And Caleb and Joshua said, "It's a fantastic land." And all the other people said, "It's a fantastic land." And all the other people said, "But the people are giants, and the cities are fortified, and we are never, never, never going to be able to conquer them. And if we go up there, we're bound to be destroyed." And Caleb and Joshua said, "The cities are big, and and it is fortified, but the Lord is with us, and with the Lord we can do anything." And the people listened to the 10 and not the 2. And then they complain to Moses and say, "If you'd killed us in the wilderness, it would have been better. But now we're just going to be defeated by these enemies, and our kids are going to become, they're going to be sort of kidnapped and become slaves. And our wives will become just handmaids in the households and slaves as well. And we'll be killed." So they say, verse 4, "Let's choose a captain and go back to Egypt." Jump forward to verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Do you see how the doubt and the disobedience that the people are expressing, the Lord is getting angry about that. He's done all this rescue and all this preservation and all this keeping, and now he's commanding that they should go into the land, and they're saying, "No, we're frightened. We won't do it." Which is basically, we don't believe that God is with us, we don't believe that God is capable, we're not going to go. So there's doubt, is the Lord really with us? And there's disobedience. No, we won't do what the Lord is telling us. And God gets angry. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it if the people are all destroyed together. Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for in your might you brought this people from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people all at one time, then the nations who have heard about you will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land he swore to give them that he has slaughtered them in the wilderness.' And now, therefore, let the power of the Lord be great in the way that you promised when you spoke, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation.'" So what he's saying is, if the people are destroyed, then your name is going to be rubbish in all the surrounding nations, because the surrounding nations think that you're amazing at the moment. But if you knock all the people off and kill them now, then your name's going to be rubbish. So act in accordance with how you have promised, that you are slow to anger and forgiving. Verse 19, "Forgive the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have pardoned this people from Egypt even until now." And then verse 20 of Numbers 14, "Then the Lord said, 'I do forgive, just as you have asked. Nevertheless, as I live, And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have tested me these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of these people shall see the land that I swore to give their ancestors. None of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me wholeheartedly, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And then verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation complain against me? I have heard the complaints of the Israelites, which they complain against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. Your dead bodies shall fall in this very wilderness. And of all your number, included in the census, from 20 years old and upwards, who have complained against me, not one of you shall come into the land into which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become booty, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have despised. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do thus to this wicked congregation gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So it's a picture of God that is bigger and stronger and more powerful and altogether more scary than we're used to. Because he's saying, if you doubt God when there is good evidence to believe God, and if you disobey God when God is giving a clear command, he is justifiably angry. And the fact that you have been rescued and brought through all the sort of rescuing out of Egypt and stuff, so you've received great benefits and blessings in the past, if you then persist in doubt and disobedience, you won't get to the end of the road. In particular here, in the way the writer is using it, you won't come into the rest for the people of God that God has promised. Now, the rest for the people of God, the opportunity just to stop from their labors and to enjoy God, the rest for the people of God was symbolized by coming into the promised land, coming into the land of Canaan. And of course, for us, the rest, the ceasing from all our labors and enjoying the presence of God, that's a picture of heaven. And so there are parallels between the journey of the people being rescued out of Egypt and then taken through the tough time of the wilderness and heading towards across the Jordan into the promised land. That journey that the people of Israel took, and then the journey that the Christian takes of being rescued by coming to Christ, being washed in his blood and forgiven, and then the journey through life, and then ultimately crossing over death and entering to see God face to face and resting from our labors. There are parallels that are drawn in the Bible between those two groups of people. But just as the parallel is drawn in that way, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, be very careful. Because look back at the example of those people whom God rescued out of Egypt. He saved them. He blessed them. He gave everything for them. And then they grumbled. And they said, is God with us or not? And they said, no, we won't do what God is telling us to do. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look what happened to them. God was angry. And not one of them reached the promised land. Be careful, and this is why people say that the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know exactly who he was writing to, but he was almost certainly writing to people who knew their Jewish history. We tend not to know our Jewish history, which is why I've read all those chunks from Exodus and Numbers today to sort of remind us of the story. But these people look as though they knew all the story. So it looks as though they were Jewish people who were under temptation to drift away from Christianity, to drift away from Jesus, and drift back towards Judaism, drift back towards the law and angels and stuff. And he is saying, beware, because look at the example of the people when they came out of Egypt. They were blessed by God, they were rescued by God, but because of their doubt and their disobedience, they didn't get beyond the wilderness. And so what he is saying is, make every effort, therefore, not to be unbelieving in our generation and today when we hear God's voice, but rather to be believing and to be obedient and make every effort to go the distance, if you like, to reach the rest that God has promised as the reward for his people. Let's see how that works out. Let's come back to Hebrews. Now, doubt, is God really with us? It can sort of seem understandable. You know, you can look at that story and you can see a dad with some cattle and a starving, really thirsty children, and there's no water. You can, in one sense, we can understand how it is that he should be doubtful, and that the immediate experience is so terrible that he forgets the past experience. And so we can sort of think, oh, but, you know, it's understandable that he couldn't really believe. He's filled with doubt. And we need to learn the lesson. It's understandable, but not acceptable. If we are people of faith, if we are making declaration, God is good all the time, we must not, just because the going gets tough at one point, say, God isn't really there. We can come and we can shout at God and we can complain and we can argue and we can pray and we can plead heaven and all that stuff, but we're not doubting that God is there because we look back to our experience of what God has done for us. And for Christians, of course, we are looking back to the whole Jesus event, to the coming of Jesus as a human being, as the sinless one who died in our place so that we could be forgiven and who was raised. A much greater, clearer rescue than the people had even from Egypt. So doubt is never acceptable in that sense. Once we have come to the place of saying, yes, I believe, and especially if yes, I believe and I've been baptized, we are not permitted. It's dangerous ground for us to drift towards doubting and therefore testing God. And the writer is really wanting to make this point. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Same idea as hardening your heart. Hardening your heart towards God, an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He's warning us. The writer was warning the people of his day, and today when we hear God's voice, the same is true for us. It is possible for us to cultivate or to find in ourselves an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. In our stress and in our difficulty and in our damage and the tough time that we're having, instead of crying out to God more, we reject God and move away. An evil, unbelieving heart. And what the writer is saying is, take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you behave in that way. And then verse 13, the verse that's on the front of our service leaflet for today, but instead of turning away, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, in other words, before the Lord Jesus comes back, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see again that the idea of hardening, it's like developing calluses. If we do rough work, eventually our hands get so hardened that we no longer feel that it's difficult to do those hard things. And that can be a good thing in terms of laboring, perhaps. But when our hearts get hardened and they're calloused towards the things of God, then we can't really feel God. We can't really see God. And it's the deceitfulness of sin. Remember that the enemy is always lying. And so sin will look attractive. And then we wander into sin. And you know how it's always, you know, you feel really bad about doing something the first time and a bit bad about doing it the second time. The fifth time you've done it, it seems easy. The deceitfulness of sin. What's happening? Your conscience is getting hardened. Your heart is getting hardened towards God. And you're going down the path of disobedience. Being reinforced in your doubt. Oh yes, it is so hard to believe, isn't it? Because you've had this tough experience. A child has died or other disasters have happened. How do the people in the Bahamas go on believing in God? There are going to be lots of secular commentators looking at the disaster. And we'll just say, how can a God allow this? You know, suffering is something which again and again and again and again down the years, secular people on the outside of faith have looked and said, how can you believe that there is a good God who loves in the light of this disaster? Looking at Belsen or all sorts of things, we're aware of how difficult it is in face of suffering. But our confidence still rests on a God who loves and who gives Jesus and who has raised from the dead, all of those things. It's not affected by the circumstances. In the circumstances, we're not doubting, but we're more prayerful. We don't understand. We're saying, Lord, I don't know why, but we're still prayerful. And we're still saying, I want to be obedient rather than disobedient. But hardening of our hearts when we're deceived by sin can mean that we end up in that place of disobedience. And what is the writer saying? Verse 12, take care that none of you may have that sort of heart. And then verse 13, exhort one another every day. So that your hearts. In other words, we are to be encouraging one another. And that's why, one of the big reasons why we come to church. The songs that I've chosen today have tried to be reminding us of who God is. And Psalm 95 begins with this wonderful thing of we are the sheep of his pasture. He's made everything and he loves us and he loves his people particularly. And then it comes, but today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's a reminder and a challenge. We're not just to go, oh, isn't it lovely to be one of God's sheep? But the challenge, today if you hear his voice. And then we've sung, God is good. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. What are we doing? We're encouraging one another. Because we can look round, and the privilege of being a pastor is that I know a bit about a lot of you. And I know how hard some of life is. Sometimes we share those things in testimony time, and sometimes it's just completely private. And there's going to be a lot of struggle and hurt and pain in your lives that you've never told me about. And the question is, are you going to be doubting and disobedient in response to how tough life is? And the warning that's there from the people when they were wandering in the wilderness and testing God and disobeying God and doubting God? They didn't make it into the promised land. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you give up on the faith, if you give up on believing in Jesus, if you end up in a place of doubt and disobedience, you're not going to make it to heaven. Do Did you see how we ended? Verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. And if we come back to chapter 3 and verse 14, for we have now become partners of Christ, that's the whole idea of being born again, understanding who Jesus is, becoming Christians, we would say, for we have become partners of Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. The writer to the Hebrews is almost certainly writing to people who are wavering from holding that first confidence through to the end. And he's saying, look back, see the example. They rebelled against God, they didn't make it. God hasn't changed in his nature, but they rebelled and they didn't get into the promised land. God has rescued you through Christ. You have had confidence in him. Don't lose your confidence now by doubting and disobeying, because you won't be getting all the way to heaven if you don't keep going. Now, of course, there's a balance on these things, because we're going to have problems when we're disobedient, and problems when we've got doubt, and therefore we're all the time coming back to the foot of the cross. It's always grace. It's always the blood of Christ that cleanses us. It's always that we're in a place of repentance at that point. It's never that we're getting to heaven by our own works. Of course it's not. But on the other hand, if we're not changed, we're not beginning to become people of faith and people of obedience in our lives, and there's some difference, then we're not actually changed. We're not actually the sort of people that God is at work in us. So there's a balance. It's faith, yes, of course, and it's grace all the way, but that needs to issue and work out in changed life. And in continuing confidence in God and continuing obedience to God. And do you see how there's a responsibility on ourselves? Take care, brothers and sisters. Come back again to chapter 3 and to verse 12. Take care that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away. And then there's a corporate responsibility. Instead, exhort one another, encourage one another every day, not just on Sundays, but every day. And so we need to be thinking, how am I exhorting others? And how are you exhorting others? And what are the opportunities that you take in order to be encouraged by other people? So we're not to be isolationists in our Christian lives. It's just me and God and the Holy Spirit in my Bible. Well, in a sense, that's enough. But in practice, that's not. Unless there are extraordinary, exceptional circumstances because we've been sent to a desert island or something. In reality, God places us in company with others. And they will be sinful and feeble and frail and stuff and struggling just as we are. And it is in company together, exhorting one another, that we will make it together to the promised land. And when people are tempted to doubt, we point them back to the cross. When they're tempted to disobedience, we challenge them and say, look, God's word does not permit this. So that's part of the exhortation. And so we need to be in relationship with one another so that we can know enough to know when someone is doubting, to know when someone is disobeying, in order to be able to encourage them. And that's what growth groups are about. It's why prayer meetings are important. It's why it is that obviously in families, to be praying together, to be reading the scriptures together, we're encouraging one another at every point, because we're all in danger of developing a heart that is hardened towards God. We started and we'll finish at the same place. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He doesn't say that 3 or 4 times in these 2 chapters if it isn't a real danger that we could do that. There is a real danger that we can just harden our hearts towards God. You don't really care about me. You don't really mind about how I live. I'm going to get on with my thing, whatever. And we're not pliant and humble and wanting to come back towards what God wants for us. And we need one another to help us in this process. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings of the writer to the Hebrews. Father, we want to be those who heed the warning that is there on the face of the scriptures, that you rescued those people from Egypt and they were enslaved and it was dreadful and they were pleading to you. You rescued them, and then when the going got tough, they wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back because things were very difficult for them. And they doubted whether you were really with them, despite all that they had seen. And Father, we acknowledge that it's easy for us to doubt, and it's easy for us to disobey. And I really pray that you would help me and all of us, that you would help us to challenge ourselves when we're slipping into doubt and disobedience. And then, Father, I pray that you would help us to develop the sort of relationships within church that as people who love one another in families, people who love one another within the church family, we will exhort one another and encourage one another not to slip into doubt and disobedience, but to be people of faith and humble obedience. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.